Good to be here with you all. Appreciate the special music and for those who are traveling down here to serve. Appreciate having you all. And it's good to be with all of you who are local here in Lexington. We all came down here for you and to be with you and share some time with you. I'm very excited to do that. We're living in the information age. What does that mean? It means that we have these devices at our fingertips that can bring the entire world of knowledge and information to us. One of the mathematical underpinnings that makes that possible is a field called information theory. Information theory is concerned with the transmission of data. All right? And the idea is that you have a channel with a certain amount of throughput, and you want to send a message, and you want to make sure that even if there's noise, the message gets through, and there's a whole big field of mathematics associated with that. So if that went over your head, I'm going to stop the technical talk. Although I am, I'm going to quote from a mathematical paper. Might be the first time you've ever heard that done in a sermon. I'm going to quote from a mathematical paper by a man named Claude Shannon. Claude Shannon is known as the father of information theory. He's kind of the guy whose work allowed us to have things like CDs that don't skip when you drive, even though you know that reader's missing digits here and there. Claude Shannon, in 1948, founded information theory with a paper called A Mathematical Theory of Communication. Communication is fundamental to human life, so we can draw greater lessons out of this. The quote, I'll go ahead and read, "The fundamental problem of communication is that of reproducing at one point, either exactly or approximately, a message selected at another point." Pretty basic statement. One person knows something, they want to help somebody else know it. How do they get the information across so that the other person can understand? How do they do that? Either exactly or approximately. I think in just common language, when you and I are talking, or when you're out there listening to a sermon and I'm trying to present something, it's almost certain that it's going to be an approximate understanding, right, rather than the exact. Last part of the quote that I'll read from, I thought it was kind of funny. "Frequently, the messages have meaning." Frequently, but not always. Not always. When it comes to meaning, we get into a more philosophical realm. To understand any message, you have to have a certain base of knowledge, right? We have to have a shared base of knowledge. If you don't know English, you can't understand the words I'm speaking. So there are a lot of things you need to know before you can understand anything. And when we get to talking about the Bible, a lot of times things are said that can't be understood unless you know a lot of other things that were already said. That's what we're going to focus on. To shift gears just for a bit and kind of introduce us, you can go ahead and start turning to Mark chapter 12 in your Bibles. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. Before I say anything about it, I want to tell a little bit of background. So another common pursuit in information theory is, and just in life really, is to be able to reduce down a message to its essential components. Right? How do you get your point across in as few words as possible? How do you summarize, but without sacrificing meaning as much as you can? It turns out that people have been thinking about this not just in the modern information age, but for thousands of years. And in Jewish thought, by the time of Jesus Christ, they had already tried to accomplish this, looking at the law of God, the way of God. How can we summarize it and boil it down to a statement that somebody can hear in just a few seconds and digest? I'll give you a few references before I actually start reading here. Psalm 15. Write down Psalm 15. This is a psalm of 5 verses, contains 11 commands. It starts out, we actually have a song where we sing this one. It's, "O Lord, who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who is blameless and upright," and then lists several things, bribery, usury, etc. And then it gets to the end and says, "The man who does these things will be blessed." And so they look at this very short 5-verse psalm, and they say, "Oh, if you do these things, That's it. So this is a nice, concise statement that represents everything you got to do. Right? Very appealing, very appealing. Another one. Draw right down Micah 6:8. What does the Lord your God require of you? That sort of opening statement sets the stage for this. What does the Lord require of you except to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with me? That's getting even more succinct and also less specific. So you start to see the trade-off between how many literal words you're using and the information that can come across in a statement like that. You have to have more of that shared background before you understand what it means to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. The last one I'll give you is Amos 5 and verse 4. I really like this one. It's about as short and to the point as you can get. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. You're not going to do better than that in terms of, well, I guess you could drop off the and live. Just seek me. Seek me would probably do it. So when we get to Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, we see one of the scribes coming to Jesus. And this was something that had been in Jewish thought for a while, this idea of trying to boil down the law, to pull out the essential elements and components of it while still retaining the meaning as much as possible. Verse 28. That doesn't look right. It's Mark. It's not Matthew. Did anybody figure that out before? Did I say it right at any point?
Yeah.
Okay, good, good. I was multitasking, trying to turn and talk. And so I sat there with Matthew chapter 12 open for, 5 minutes there and didn't realize it. All right, Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, that is Jesus, was answering the Pharisees well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now your translation might say, which is the first commandment or which is the greatest commandment? And all of those translations capture a part of the Greek underlying word, which is protos. Protos can mean first in the sense of like numerically first or chronologically first. That's not the intended meaning here. What he really meant was what is the preeminent commandment, or how, in light of our previous discussion, how can the way of God be summarized succinctly? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then they only asked for the greatest. He went ahead and gave them the second. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Or you might say no other commandment more fundamental than these. They're the foundation. So I want to focus for the course of this message of, well, what is the meaning of this statement? How do we unpack that? Because if you don't have the background information of what the Bible teaches on this, you're left to work with the cultural concepts that you're familiar with. And today's concept of love falls tragically short of the understanding that the Bible provides. So let's talk first of all about that concept of love before we go any further. Turn over to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we'll start in verse 8. John was known as the disciple of love. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He talks about love more than any of the other apostles. And so naturally, when he sat down to write his account of the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the things that the Holy Spirit brought to mind for him were the things focused on love. In verse 8, this is Jesus' discourse on the night he was going to be betrayed, his sort of farewell message. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. So bearing fruit was proving to be a disciple. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 10 is critical. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. One of the cornerstones of the Bible and of Jesus' redemptive work is that he was without sin, that he fulfilled the law of God, that he kept the commandments of the Father. Continuing in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. So we're seeing a lot of this word love associated with this word command. And John went on to write, or may have written before, I didn't fact check myself on this, whether the Gospel of John was written before the Epistles of John, but the Epistles of John are full of statements of this nature. And to clarify, we're going to turn to 2 John. The Epistle of 2 John, verses 5 and 6. It's only got one chapter, so if you'd like to write chapter 1, you may. It's unnecessary. 2 John, verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, that is the church being pictured as a lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love in it one another. What do you mean, from the beginning we've had this command to love? And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. This constant calling back in the beginning shows a sense of continuity of the message of God. That it's unchanged through time. That John is pointing us back to the beginning. I have a quote here I'd like to read. Not from a mathematical paper, actually. This is from our Ten Commandments booklet. I found this, what I thought to be a really succinct quote on this, and I wanted to plug the booklet because a minister that I respect a lot and learned a lot from taught me to do that. Plug the booklets. They're good reading. Have a lot of incredible information in them. From the introductory article to the Ten Commandments booklet, an article called A Royal Law of Love, it says, for love to be meaningful, again getting back to this idea of meaning and transmitting information, for love to be meaningful, it must be accurately defined and understood. That is the purpose of God's law, especially the Ten Commandments, and hence why it's found in the Ten Commandments booklet. All right, so a lot of us have been in the church or around the church for a while, and we know some of this. We know, for example, that the Ten Commandments can be thought of as broken into two categories. The first four dealing with how to love God, and the last six, how to show love to our neighbor. Is that just something we say, or is that a biblically supported idea? Where do we get that concept from about this, the use of the Ten Commandments in that way? I thought it was important to go and look at that. If we go to Romans chapter 13, it was actually Paul who originated this idea. Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, for the commandments... maybe I should start in verse 8. Owe no one to anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. And notably, the laws he picked out are the last five of the Ten Commandments associated with loving your neighbor. We don't have a specific statement like that for the love of God, but the principle is there. It originated here in Romans 13 and verse 9 with Paul. I think today there is a big misconception among Christianity that love is a New Testament, New Covenant concept only. And all this talk of love that we see is something that was new. That Jesus came and freed people from the commands in order to bring them love, as though the two were separate and distinct things. But what we're reading here is that love is the commandments. That's what John taught. It's what Paul taught. The other New Testament writers taught it as well and understood it. At this point, I want to transition, because when Jesus summarized the law with that statement, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, he didn't come up with that on his own. Just like the Jews in this commentary that they did had tried to pick out scriptures that pointed to or succinctly encapsulated the law, Jesus did the same thing. He quoted a scripture, and the place he quoted from was Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to spend some time around there. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5 is where you find the greatest commandment when it was originally given, or the first time we have it recorded. It was given through Moses. And it says exactly what it said when Jesus quoted it, although there's a little difference based off the fact that the New Testament's in Greek and etc. But "Hear, O Israel," is where Jesus started in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." If we look at the greater context of where in the Bible this is, and what is being said to these people at this time, the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses. It was written at the end of his life, just before Israel was going to cross over into the Promised Land. And so what he did was he gave this incredible farewell speech, where he reviewed for them the law, their history, everything that God had done for them up to that point, and everything that God required of them up to that point. Just before the greatest commandment, chapter 5 is a review and restatement of the Ten Commandments. So chapter 5 immediately precedes the greatest commandment. There is a definite connection here. So we talk about this idea of understanding and meaning being transmitted through prior shared knowledge. We need to consider the shared experience that Israel had at the time that this was said, and the shared knowledge that they had been given, and the shared instruction that they had been given. What I would like to do for the next several minutes is go through each of the first four commandments in order. Well, not exactly in order. I shouldn't have said in order, because I'm not going to do it in order. We'll get to that. I meant to spring that on you in the middle of it, but it's okay. We'll roll with it. We're going to go through each of those four commandments and try to understand what they're saying, because even the statement of the Ten Commandments doesn't say it all. It gives you, again, a summary that's outlined and filled in and understood properly by the entire Word of God. I think God, as a communicator, gave us anything unnecessary. He gave us what he needed to get his point across, to get his message across to us. So really, if I were going to give this sermon properly, we'd go from cover to cover of this entire book, but I don't think we have quite that much time. So in Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 and 7, we'll start with the first commandment. You know, there's a little bit of discussion, and if you've ever heard or seen a sensationalized writing piece on this, people will say that the Jews count the Ten Commandments differently than Christians. They'll say that the Jews include verse 6 here, that "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." They'll say that that is their first commandment, and Christians skip to the next verse that says, "You shall have no other gods before me." I like to take them as one. Really, the division is arbitrary. Like I said, we're the Church of God. We take the whole book. We take the whole book. So looking at verses 6 and 7, the first thing that God does, so for each of these commandments, I'll have just a couple of principles or lessons that I'll outline. So the first lesson on the first commandment, the first thing that it does is God states his identity. It states the identity of the true God. And how does he do it? He reminds them of experiences that they had shared. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He reminds them that he is a mighty God, that he is powerful, that he did things in their sight that were miraculous, unbelievable, if they hadn't seen it with their own eyes. Another thing that it teaches us and reminds us of is that this is a God who is involved. It's a God who's involved with humanity. He showed mercy to these people because of his promise that he initiated. The whole thing was God's doing, that God took an interest in man and delivered them by these mighty works. Keep your place here in Deuteronomy. We'll turn to Acts 17, verses 24 through 27. It's Acts 17, where Paul is speaking at Athens, this big center of worship where they had all of these other gods. So much so that they had an altar to the unknown God. And it says that in verse 23 of Acts 17. They had this altar to an unknown God. He says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Because people have to be told about the true God in order to understand him or know who he is. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Creator God, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Imagine, if you can, not having any understanding of what the situation of the divine is. And consider what Paul is saying to these people. There is this all-powerful God who made everything, and he gives life to all mankind and breath to everything. What an incredible God that is. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face on the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. That's the kind of God that's identified in the Bible. He's the God who took an interest in mankind before mankind knew who he was. He loved us first, and he loves us more. Incredible. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Second lesson comes directly from verse 7, plainly stated. You shall have no other gods before me. Shall have no other gods. That is to say that he is the only source of the divine that exists. There is no other God. There's an entire section on this that really lays this out in Deuteronomy 4. In fact, there's idolatry and the fact that the Lord alone is God. Verses 32 through 40, if you want to write down the reference. It gives you even more to unpack this if you want to go through it. But this idea that only God the Father and Jesus Christ are divine. That's all there is. There's nothing else. It's not nature. People worship nature for thousands of years, and they still do. They're called environmentalists. So I say that joking. But I don't mean people who are good stewards over God's creation, because that's part of our duty as man. But people who literally elevate nature above even human life, who worship it in that way, who see it as God, or at the very least, God-like, who would say that it's more important that we let humans die than animals, because diversity and materialism, and none of the arguments make sense if you get down to it. If you get down to materialism, we talked about that in ABC this week, the apologetics class. It shouldn't matter at all to them if it's all just material. The nature is not divine. The universe isn't divine. Today, people still look to the stars for astrology. They've been doing it for thousands of years. People look to the stars to tell them what's going to happen in their life. Angels, demons aren't divine, aren't to be worshipped. Emperors, people have looked to men as divine for thousands of years. No guru up on a hilltop in Tibet is divine, no matter what presence they portray or how mystical they try to seem. Maybe bringing this to something more relevant, celebrities, iPhones, Corvettes, Teslas. People acknowledge their own gods with their time and attention. They do it with their money and with obedience. Apple puts out a new press release and everybody fawns over every little minute feature of this new device. And what happens when the thing dings and goes off? You bow down to it. No. It's important to maintain a distinction. For us in the Church of God, in our lives, the distinction between these things that are tools, right? Like a car that can help us get to places so that we can do things, not to make these things an end in themselves to the extent that we worship them. Not to do everything that the Kardashians do because they're so great. Move on to the second commandment. The second commandment. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them. What I found fascinating about this commandment is it tells us something really fundamental and really important. That we cannot worship just any way that we want. We can't worship just any way that we want. God will not accept worship of certain forms. He tells us how to worship in other places, but he very definitively tells us how not to worship. If we turn over real quick to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Deuteronomy 12, 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, asking, how did these nations serve their gods, so that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods. They have even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. There are many forms of worship that God will not accept. That's a lesson from the second commandment. Another one is that, and perhaps the more direct one, is that we cannot reduce God down to what we might think he's like. He tells us what he's like. We don't tell him what he's like. God tells us what he's like. He does it in the pages of this same book. That's where the message is. In fact, in this commandment, I purposefully stopped reading in the middle of verse 9. It goes on to say, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Notice again, by the way, who love me and keep my commandments. That these things are interrelated, and seldom is love separated from the keeping of the commandments. But he tells us what kind of God he is. He's not a God without standards. People like to build God up today as just so loving, so merciful. He won't let anyone miss out on salvation. He just loves us all so much, and if he wants you to succeed, you're going to succeed. And that's the origin of the thinking of once saved, always saved. That if God wants you in his kingdom, or they would say heaven, you can't stop him from putting you there, because it's the will of God. No. The God revealed in the Bible is different. The God revealed in the Bible punishes people who don't obey. And it's the people's choice to obey or not. He leaves that incumbent on us. Again, it talks, though, about the mercy of God. God is merciful. We do need to make that point. Whereas he might be visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, he shows mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love and keep his commandments. Today, people still make literal images of God that are used in worship. And there are examples of that in the Bible. The golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. We'll turn there, but if you want to write it down, Exodus 32, 1 through 6. The golden calf, they weren't making a different God. They were making a representation of the true God. And it got them in a whole lot of trouble. People still do that. They use crosses in their worship. They make all kinds of depictions and representations of God. And furthermore, like we just talked about, in their minds, they have a representation of God that's frequently not accurate. Again, God tells us what he is like. That's his right. I'm going to jump off track now and go out of order. The Sabbath, the fourth commandment, Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner within your gates. Nobody do any work on the Sabbath. Nobody. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, whereas the second commandment told us one way not to worship God, the fourth commandment tells us a way that we can and should and must worship God by observing the Sabbath. The first principle I wanted to pull out here, or lesson, is that God is the one who dictates both how and when we should worship. He dictates how and when we should worship. And he has the right to do that because God created everything. The commandment reminds us. He created, maybe that's the account in Exodus 20 that says in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh he rested. The Sabbath commandment there calls back to that day of creation. But God also created time. He has the right to say when we should show up. In fact, he tells us here that we should regularly and formally be acknowledging him as God, as the Creator, every seventh day and on his holy days. Real quick, let's turn to Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 4. The verses we know. It's always good to read them, even if you know them. Otherwise, what would we be doing here? Leviticus 23 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day, a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places, in the holy days." Verse 4, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." These are God's appointments with us. They're God's appointments. If God wants a relationship with us, remember I mentioned earlier how we spend our time? God set aside time to build that relationship. And relationships take time. And they take consistency and effort. That's why he built this in. One day out of a week, and those other seven holy days and the associated days around them throughout the year to build and maintain that relationship. Another point about the Sabbath, another lesson. It went on in verses 15. Verse 15, it talks about remembering how you were a slave in the land of Egypt. This is getting back to that point where God had set them free. Remembering the God that we worship, God has set us free from sin. And when we celebrate the Sabbath, we're celebrating the freedom that he's given us today through the Holy Spirit, but also the coming freedom from sin, not only for us, but for the whole world that begins with the coming of Jesus Christ. In summary, building our relationship with God, it is vital that we keep the Sabbath day and his holy days. The how of how we worship God is important, but the when is also important. It's according to his will. Now back to the third commandment, Deuteronomy 5, verse 11. And it's a short one. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." First of all, we need to understand that we need to truly and deeply respect God. What do I mean by that? If you listen to the way that the name of God is used today, turn on any television station, watch any movie, God's name is brought into all kinds of situations that God has nothing to do with. People take God into things that God doesn't belong in. Things that are unholy, things that are profane. And moreover, they do it without any reverence. Without any reverence whatsoever. Even when they might be slain, "God have mercy." That's not a sincere expression, generally. Generally, it's a saying out of frustration. Do we only use the name of God when we're frustrated? In the Church of God, we don't. Our practice is to follow this. Our practice is to talk with God, to talk about God, but not to use God's name as a curse. Not to use God's name out of just surprise or exasperation, just flippantly, but to give proper honor, proper respect and honor to the name of God. Second point is sort of the sum of the third commandment. The thrust of it is that our entire manner of living ought to bring honor to the name of God. He's the one after whom the whole family in heaven is named. We carry his name. We represent God to the entire world, to everyone that we meet. We represent God. We cannot misrepresent God to others in our lives. Remember what Jesus said, it's better than if a man had a millstone hung around his neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Misrepresenting God, causing offense to other people by that misrepresentation is a punishable offense. And in fact, Israel was punished very badly for this. They were supposed to be a holy nation. And they tread God and his commandments underfoot at every turn. If you want to write down Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 21 through 23, God just laments and laments, not only for how they had transgressed, but that they had dishonored his name through their example, his reputation. So having gone through those four commandments, having even just a little bit of that background, that shared prior information that we need to understand, let's look a little closer at the greatest commandment, chapter 6, verse 4. And we'll see some of these elements in here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's your first commandment. Which God are we talking about? Our God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The way that we love God is by keeping the commandments. That involves the second and fourth commandments, how not to worship him, how to worship him, and when to worship him. And encompassing all of that, living by all of God's commandments in order to glorify his name in every regard. And it breaks it down into these elements of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Look at chapter 5, verse 29. This is what God lamented. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, as much as they do at this moment, he says, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. God is intimately concerned with the state of our heart, that we should set our heart on him to keep his commandments. Back down the verse immediately after the greatest commandment, chapter 6, verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. How do we understand this idea of loving God with all your heart? What does the heart represent? I'll briefly go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knowing what they were saying within themselves, says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Why do you think evil in your hearts? There's an association here between their thinking and their heart. There are a few other verses in Matthew we'll go to kind of nail down this association. Chapter 12, verse 34. I knew I'd get to Matthew chapter 12 at some point. Matthew 12, verse 34. You brood of vipers, he's rebuking them. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the words we speak and the thoughts we think are coming somehow from the heart. How did they understand the heart in the Bible? One more chapter over, Matthew 13 and verse 15. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart. What all this is pointing to is kind of a different representation than modern American culture's understanding of the heart. We generally think of the heart as your seat of emotions. All this points to the heart being your thoughts, right? Your thoughts, the state of your mind, the state of your understanding is what's meant by the heart, biblically. Now, there is a place for our emotions as well, and that's the soul. To love God with all your soul. Where does it describe that in the Bible? Let's turn over to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, I thought, summed it up better by example than I could with words. Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So the soul, as it's being understood, is something that has cravings, that has desires, right? The same way that our flesh has desires. That's the comparison. Drop down to verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. You can think of your soul in this context as your entire being, your body, and your desires, your emotions. Are we emotionally prepared to depend on God, to look to God, to hunger and thirst for God? And the might. I found this really interesting. I tried to do a word study on the heart, the soul, and the might. And when I got to the might, I found that this Hebrew word wasn't used in the same context. It was, you know, used to talk about mighty men and people having mighty deeds and things like that. But only once, outside of the greatest commandment, is this Hebrew word for might used in reference to a person in the same way. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 23 as we start to wind down the message. Because this summarizes what we are to do. It's the example of a man. A man named Josiah. 2 Kings 23, verse 25. Before him, that is Josiah, there was no king like him, who turned to God, or turned to the Lord, with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after. Josiah came well after David, a man after God's own heart. This is very high praise that the scriptures give Josiah. And notice it used that exact language, all three components. The heart, the soul, and the might. All three components. Let's look at the story a little bit closer. And we'll see in the example of this man what it means to serve God with all your might. To begin with, the story starts in 2 Kings 22. In verse 3, he took the throne when he was 8 years old. In his 18th year, so he would have been a young man, 26. He's been king for 18 years. And this is at a time when Israel had already been sent off captivity to the Assyrians because they had gone astray for so long. Judah had gone astray for so long. Things were so bad that the temple was literally in disrepair. It was falling apart. I won't read through the entire story, but essentially what Josiah does is he commands that they take up money and clean up God's temple, restore it, rebuild it, get this thing looking nice again. This is the Lord our God. Let's worship him, honor him. And you know what happens? They have a high priest at the time, and the high priest is cleaning things out, and he finds the book of the law. Some high priest didn't even know there was a book of the law in there. So he brings it to the king. And how does the king respond? In verses 11 through 14. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, an act of mourning, an act of repentance. And that's exactly what he did. He got the nation of Judah on track. He turned them around. In verse 19, it says, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and its inhabitants because of their disobedience. That was his big realization when he read the law. He was cut to the heart. He realized, we haven't been doing any of this stuff. This is a problem. he goes on in chapter 23, he makes a covenant with all the people. And look at this in verse 3. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. How? With all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. Where's the might? Where's the might? Realize that this is the beginning for Josiah. He has the heart. He has the understanding. He has the soul. He has the feeling, the zeal behind it. The rest of this chapter, from verse 4 all the way down to where we read, verse 24, all of that is Josiah using his position and authority as king, expending his might over a lifetime to do the will of God. To do the will of God. He goes through, he broke down the altars, he crushed up the idols, he killed the false teachers, the false prophets who had led the people astray. He was upholding the first and second commandments. Get rid of those other gods. Get rid of those graven images. He went out and enforced those first two commandments. Verse 21. The king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it's written in the book of the covenant. And no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges. He reinstituted God's holy days. No doubt the Sabbath. There's your fourth commandment. Where's the third commandment come in? It's what we already read. In verse 25. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, yes, but with all his might. He lived a godly life. He upheld and fought for the commandments of God in his time. And that is what it means to love with all your might. To give everything that we have, and to run our race with endurance. So as we start to conclude, let's just appreciate what a dense statement this is. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might, and how much meaning it has if we take the time to understand the full message that God has given us. For the final scripture, we'll turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You and I know him. Who is he? He is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the one who brought Israel up out of Egypt that we heard about. He's the one who brought us out of bondage to sin. He is the one who says, you shall have no other gods before me. He says to us that there is no other God. There is nothing else, no one else, worthy of our devotion, attention, and obedience. Continuing in verse 5. But whoever keeps God's word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We know that great, awesome God if we keep his commandments. So what is incumbent on us and what do we take away from this? Let's be like a Josiah. Let's be like a Josiah. Let's model and pattern our lives after that zeal, to have this conviction in our thoughts, in our understanding, to be convicted with every fiber of our being, hungering and thirsting for the word and will of God, so that we can then go forward to give and expend ourselves in obedient service to the Lord our God with all of our might, and so keep the greatest commandments.